Father, I thank you for just a time to worship, for you are worthy of it. I thank you that your word says that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. That when we praise you with our lips, giving thanks for what you've done, that creates an environment that is home for you. That you say, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's where I'm going to be. And so we're so grateful that you've chosen this morning to dwell among us, your people. And now I ask, as we think through Scripture, I pray that our minds would be ready, our hearts would be open, and that the seed of Scripture would be planted and it would produce good fruit in the lives of each one of us today. So have access to us, minister to us, speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a tendency to ask people questions. It's kind of the way I get to know them. So I'll ask people, like, what's your favorite kind of food? What's the favorite book that you've read recently? What's the best city you've been in? What's the most important thing you've learned? What's the coolest church you've gone to? What's the dumbest thing you've done? I need an illustration for Sunday, so come on. So that's kind of my tendency. I'll ask questions. And I've always wondered this. If you had the opportunity to ask the most influential person you can think of, somebody that's had a great effect on you, if you had the opportunity to ask them, what's the single most important thing that you know? Somebody like Einstein, somebody like Gandhi, somebody like Ronald Reagan, somebody like Coach Mike Riley. Influential in my life. If you had the opportunity to ask someone that's real influential in your life, one question for some of us, it's our wives, we can do that anyways. I'm saying outside of that sphere. If you could ask him one question. So a couple of weeks ago at dinner with my kids, my 8-year-old Carissa, my 6-year-old Isabella, my 3-year-old Gabrielle, and my 1-year-old son Elijah John, I asked them, I said, girls, if Jesus Christ was here right now, in bodily form, and you could ask him one question, what would you ask? Now, at first, it didn't quite go the way I wanted it to, because I got the question, I'd ask him why I can't have a pet lion. And that was for my wife, so it just got worse from there. But after a couple of rounds of that, my daughter Isabella, she said, I would ask him why he had to die on the cross. If he's God, couldn't he have figured out another way? Why did he have to die on the cross? That's a deep, deep Easter question. In our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, we have what I would argue the second most influential man in history behind Jesus Christ. He's the man that authored 2/3 of the New Testament, the best-selling book in history, bar none. There's nothing even close to it. The man that brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the known world. A phenomenal individual, the Apostle Paul. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this. This is of first importance. If there's one thing Paul, arguably the second most influential man in history behind Jesus, if there's one thing Paul would say to everybody, he'd say, this is of first importance. You've got to get this. Check it out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul says this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3 is the key. For I delivered unto you of first importance. The Greek there is real clear. Number one, nothing comes close to this. I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. And he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And then verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. The Apostle Paul says here, first importance. If there's one thing I want you to get, it's this. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And it was witnessed by over 500 people. The Apostle Paul would say, this is of number one importance. Now, why? Well, let's take a look at each of these things. First, verse 3 says this, that Christ died for our sins. This is Isabella's question. Why did he have to die? That's her question. The short answer to that, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Here's the short answer to it. Me. That's the short answer. My sins. And if we're honest, we've all sinned. Got angry when we shouldn't. Told a little fib here or there. Hurt people. The short answer is me. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions about Christianity. I believe most of them can be cleared up when you understand the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. When you get that, Paul says of first importance, if you can get the cross, oh, it's going to clear up so many misconceptions. What kind of misconceptions, Matt? A lot of people look at Christianity like karma. They think when we die, we're going to go to heaven, and God is like this big giant Santa Claus that's going to check his list twice to see if we're naughty or nice. And if you've done more things that are good than things that you've done bad, there's these giant cosmic scales that will weigh out, and as long as the good outweighs the bad, you come in. If the bad outweighs the good, you go down. A lot of people think Christianity is like karma. Here's the problem with that. Nobody believes karma. We would not accept karma if that was the way things worked here. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a court case. A man is on trial for rape and for murder. He goes before the judge, and his lawyer gives this kind of a defense. He says, look at this man's life. He's been a good guy. He's a member of Rotary. He volunteered his time to build a park for kids. He's given 10% of his income to charity. He's been on the job 40 hours a week. He's worked 25 of those hours. He's a good man. He just has this one bad instance, rape and murder. Now, judge, don't you think they weigh out? If the judge said, you know, that's right, Mr. X, you have been a good man for most of your life, except for this one instance. So they weigh out, they cancel out, go free. Would anybody be happy with that decision? If that happened in Grant's past, I think that judge would be hung, you know? We'd say, that is unjust. You can't say that. Somebody has to pay. He can't go free for that. We don't believe karma. It doesn't work. A common misconception about Christianity is this karma thing. The other thing about Christianity that I think confuses people is they'll say Christianity is about rules and regulations. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts, you know? Now, this is an extremely difficult one for people to get past. That when you get saved, you are given this big list of things you cannot do and this big list of things that you can do. It's the most, to me, the most common misconception about Christianity. Even with my own kids, and I've shared with them the gospel, they struggle with this. We had family devotions a while back. And in family devotions, once again, I asked my kids a simple question. I simply asked them this. I said, girls, boy, what does God want from you? What does God want from you? Seems like a simple question, doesn't it? And I always start youngest to oldest, you know. Not with Elijah because, well, I'm partly afraid of his answer. He'd be like, God wants me to run around naked in the living room. Pretty sure of that. Or lately, he's been getting a hold of my older daughter's Barbie dolls. And most of the time, they don't have clothes on. And so he's like 19 months, and he's like hugging this little Barbie doll. And so I go over, and I take it from him. And he does this to me. He looks up at me, and he goes, ah. And I'm like, Elijah, that is unrighteous. Marriage first, okay, boy? So I don't ask him. So I started with Gabrielle. I said, Gabrielle, what? She's 3 years old. I said, what does God want from you? And she kind of looks at me. And then she looked at her mother. And then she looked at me and she said, God wants me to make my bed. I'm like, Gabrielle, your mommy is not God. Trust me. She's close, but she's not God. And then the next one said, God wants me to brush my teeth. I'm like, God is not a dentist. All right? And so then they're like, so God doesn't want us to brush our teeth. I'm like, great. This is not a family devotion. This is a family disaster. It's so hard to get past that when you get saved, it's all these rules and regulations. That's what God has for us. When you get saved, it's about do's and don'ts. There's these misconceptions about Christianity. But here's the problem with rules and regulations. We can't keep them. We are 3 months into this year. Which one of you has kept all of your New Year's resolutions? Only the person that didn't make any. Right? It's like, I am going to work out every day this year. 1 week later, I am going to work out every Monday this year. All right? I mean, we instantly change it because we realize I can't keep that rule. We can't keep rules. How about just a simple Ten Commandments? You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Guilty. You ever lied? Guilty. You ever taken something that wasn't yours? Guilty. You ever coveted? You ever wanted something that someone else has? Their car, their wife, their husband, their job, their hair, their mind, whatever. You ever? We can't keep rules. It's that simple. When you understand of first importance, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, it clears that stuff up. It's not karma. It's justice. The Bible calls what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, it's called this, it's a theological term, substitutionary atonement. It means this: Jesus Christ substituted himself for you and me. The wrath, the penalty, the repercussions of evil that I've done, Jesus Christ took them on the cross, substituted himself for me, paid that debt that I owed so that now I can be free. Now my debt is paid. Substitutionary atonement, not karma. You know, good way out the bad. It's justice. God didn't turn a blind eye to it. Oh, Matt's just Matt. No, it was paid in full on the cross. That's why the Bible says Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, because paying for all that sin took a long, long time. Justice, not karma. How about rules and regulations? When you understand of first importance, verse 3, that Christ died for us, what you realize is on the cross, Jesus Christ declared this. When he was nailed to that cross, he declared, "It is finished." You know what that means? The work of redemption to make Matt Heverly right with God was finished. There's nothing that I can do to improve on it. There's nothing more satisfying that I can do than the payment Christ made for me. God's not saying, well, Matt, I really like what Jesus did, but man, you smiled at that person today? Oh, that's even better. No. It is finished. Everything that needed to be paid was paid that day on the cross. It is finished. And so the Bible now says this about you and me. When we believe in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in verse 21, it says this. This is how God sees you and me now. He sees us as righteous as Jesus. He doesn't see me anymore. It's finished. Matt, I have made you as righteous as my son. When I look at you, I see Jesus. Can you improve on that? Is there some rule you can keep? Is there something you can do or don't do that's going to improve on that? No. For some reason, many of us struggle with this idea that God is going to love some future version of us. Some future Matt out there. When Matt stops doing this and starts doing that, that's when God will love me. Don't we? Some future us. It's so wrong. I've got a 19-month-old son, Elijah. He wakes up crying in the middle of the night. Did it last night, 3:46 a.m. Woke me up. He is at that very tough stage at 19 months where he's not yet potty trained, but he's extremely fast and strong, a lot like his dad. And so changing his diapers is like this adventure and yuck. Oh, why? Why, John? He has gone diarrhea on my shirt in an airplane at 40,000 feet with 10 hours left to go. Tough. His language skills aren't quite there. It's either he's ecstatic with joy or he's like bummed out. And you're like, what's wrong, John? He's like, did the girls paint your fingernails again? I'm sorry, John. So he doesn't have the communication. There's, you know, he plays with Barbies. But I'll tell you what. I am not waiting for Elijah John to be potty trained to love him. I am not waiting for Elijah John to be able to communicate with me better to love him. I love him right now exactly as he is, as much as I can imagine loving a 19-month-old. I'm not waiting. God isn't waiting to love us, some future version of us. The Bible says, it is finished. I paid everything for you so that God could accept you and love you. See, here's what the cross proves. In Romans 5, verse 8, it says this, that God demonstrated his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, not toilet trained, problems, issues, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's not waiting for a future version of you. He loves you right now as much as he possibly could love you. When you understand of first importance the cross that Jesus Christ died for our sins, it starts to get rid of all these misconceptions about Christianity, not karma, not rules and regulations. Oh, that's why Paul would say, get it. Understand the cross. Understand the death for our sins. And then he says as well, understand verse 4, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Paul would say, of first importance, get the death of my son. Get that he died for your sins. Or rather, Paul would say, get the death of Jesus. Get that he died for your sins. But secondly, understand this. 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb and praise the Lord, he's alive today. You've got to understand this. Of first importance, Jesus rose from the grave. Wait a second, Matt. I've got the Discovery Channel at my house. And I've been watching these shows lately where they say, these scholars say, Jesus did not resurrect. What about that? Oh, I've seen them. Where they say this, that Jesus on the cross, you know, he didn't actually die. He passed out. And then when they put him in the tomb, the cool of the tomb kind of revived him. And you know, After 3 days or so, he felt a lot better and he went home. That's what they say, these scholars. So you're telling me he was whipped with a cat of nine tail 39 times, which normally kills a person. He had 4-inch long thorns beaten into his skull. He had a cross that probably weighed 200 pounds, carried it for a couple miles. Then he was nailed to the cross through his wrists and his legs, hung there all day, had a spear poked up through his side into his heart. But after that, in a cave, he felt a lot better and went home. Who's a scholar here? I just don't know about that. To me, that's ridiculous. Or how about this one? This one cracked me up. A guy, I can't even believe it. He said this, but Matt, in John 19, it says, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Christ off the cross, it says that they wrapped his body in spices and burial cloths. He said, Matt, that was a homeopathic remedy. I'm like, what? Yeah, guba-guba root, echinacea. It healed him. And, it was just this homeopathic remedy. I'm like, listen, bro, you have been dabbling in way too many spices. All right? Too much herb in the brain. There's all these theories, you know. It's like, yeah, Da Vinci Code, and Jesus went to France and fathered a bunch of kids. Right. Jesus is this stallion carpenter. He's not going to go have anything to do with the French. Come on. Sorry. The biggest one, here's the one that Discovery Channel and these guys center in on. It's called the legend theory. And it says this, all this stuff about Jesus, his miracles, the resurrection, what happened is over the course of years, there was these legendary things that kept being added to Jesus Christ. And so they have this thing. If watch him, listen to this. It's called the search for the historic Jesus. Whenever you hear that code word, historical Jesus, what it means is this. They're saying we need to get back past all the legend that was added to who Jesus Christ actually was. The search for the historical Jesus. Here's what interests me about that idea. You have the Apostle Paul here writing this book to people in Corinth. He says, listen, Jesus Christ rose. And then he says, don't take my word for it. Verse 5 through 8. Go talk to these guys. Go talk to Peter. Go talk to the apostles. Go talk to these 500 people that saw him. Go talk to the other people that sent out. Go talk to other people. Don't take my word for it, Paul would say. There's a bunch of people, 500 plus, that will tell you the exact same thing I'm telling you. Don't take my word for it. There are these eyewitnesses all over the place that will tell you the same thing. That fascinates me. Because other people, let's say, take Muhammad. Muhammad, supposedly, Allah came down to him, gave him the Quran, he wrote it out, and when he was asked, how can you prove it? Prove that Allah came down to you and gave you the Quran. You know what his answer was? Gotta trust me. Gotta trust me. Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. Supposedly, Jesus Christ appeared to him, a couple angels appeared to him, gave him the Book of Mormon, some fancy glasses, golden plates. Okay, great, prove it. You know what he said? Gotta trust me. Or the golden plates, not sure. Glasses, not sure. Trust me. Paul says, don't trust me. If you're a skeptic, go back and talk to 500 people. They're all over the place. Ask them. Check my story out. Check it out. Ask people. Here's the deal. This text here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the most difficult text for people that subscribe to the legend theory. Because this book was written 16 to 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is not enough time for legends to grow up about him. Because there's too many people still alive that say, I know him. No, that didn't happen. Or, yes, that did happen. This book, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the death nail in the legend theory. They don't know what to do with it, so they ignore it. Let me give you an example how that might work out. Take my life. If I go back 20 years in my life, I'm a junior at Grants Pass High School. I could begin to walk around and start saying great things about myself. Make up a legend about myself. Back in high school, you guys do it anyway, so why not? Back in high school, man, I was captain of the football team. I was a quarterback. I had such potential. Joe Montana, he was my personal coach. Fly up from San Francisco. It was great. I didn't just date the head cheerleader. I dated all the cheerleaders back then. You know? So I can start making a legend about myself. Here's the problem. You've got Jason Fields. I graduated with him. He's going to be like, what? I remember him. I used to tease him his junior year because his younger sister was an inch taller than him. You got C.B. Frelick. I graduated with him. Goes to church here. He's going to be like, nope. That's all he'd say. Nope. You can go check with Coach Blanchard. He's the coach of the football team at that time. Was Matt Heverly the captain of the football team and the quarterback? He's going to be like, Matt Heverly. Oh, no, I remember him. We had to cut him the first day because we couldn't find pads small enough to fit him. So, It's just not going to happen. 20 years is not long enough for legend to grow. This is the death nail in the legend theory because Paul wrote it within 20 years and says, don't take my word for it. You go down there. I'll give you addresses. I'll give you people. Go talk to them. They saw it as well. The eyewitness accounts. Now I realize I'm a pastor, and so I have a vested interest in these things. I realize that I've experienced Jesus, and it colors everything that I talk about. I realize all that. So I want to give you a testimony of somebody that comes from a very different side of life. It's Anne Rice. That name may ring a bell. She is a best-selling author. She writes about vampires. She had one of her books made into a movie. It's called Interview with a Vampire. You know, Tom Cruise starred in it. She is very wealthy. She went to college. In college, she became an atheist, married an atheist husband. They did the atheist things for years and years. 2 years ago or so, Anne Rice, phenomenally successful, multiplied millionaire, she decides, I'm going to write a book about Jesus. I'm going to write a book about Jesus. So she starts to research into this book about Jesus. And this book about Jesus, it was not a book you're going to buy at Evangel. Not going to come with a study guide. It was how Jesus Christ went down to Egypt and learned black magic. Definitely not an Evangel book. She begins to do her research into this book. Halfway through her research, she all of a sudden believes Jesus Christ is divine. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and she becomes a born-again Christian. And her husband's like, Anne, we're atheists. Atheists don't believe in Jesus like that. What's going on, Anne? The Wall Street Journal hears about this. They did an interview with her, and here's an excerpt of this interview. Now, you can Google this and get it for yourself. The thing that I want to center in on is the supposed proofs. So she went to do all this research on these scholars that are saying it's legend, all this stuff. This is what she says about their research. And I'm going to quote for you. It says this, quoting, as she did research into Jesus, some books were no more than assumptions piled on assumptions. Conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified, that whole picture, which had floated around in liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. There's an educated atheist gal who, when she looks into it, says, it doesn't work. Jesus Christ did walk out of that tomb after 3 days. Jesus Christ is alive today. That's what she concluded. Anne Rice, I would challenge anyone that doubts the resurrection of Jesus Christ to look into it themselves. Research it. Look into it. And what I will bet you If you're honest, you'll conclude he's alive and he's God, just like Anne Rice. So here's my question for some in here. Paul says this stuff is of first importance. Second most influential man in history. You've got to understand this stuff, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, that it was witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. Here's my question. What are you going to do with that? Doesn't matter what Anne Rice does with it. Doesn't matter what I've done with that information. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the fact that Jesus Christ rose again? And Jesus would declare this. He would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man gets to the Father but by me. There is no other way, Jesus said. And he proved he was true when he walked out of that grave. What are you going to do with that information? What are you going to do with the fact that Jesus Christ rose again? Jesus would say this in John 3:36. He would say, whoever believes in me has life, abundant, rich life. But he who believes not on the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Either you can have Jesus Christ pay the price, which he did 2,000 years ago, dying for your sins, or you can say, no thanks, I'll pay him. What are you going to do with that information? The Bible says believe. The Bible says it's not difficult. The Bible says Jesus done it all for us. The Bible says it's simple. Paul would say in Romans 10, verse 9, he'd say this. He would say, if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. Sins forgiven. Life given to you. You're made right with God, your creator. The Father looks at you. He doesn't see sinful Matt, sinful you anymore. He sees Jesus because you're inside of his Son. And he loves you as much the moment you believe in him as when you've been following him for 20 years. I would suggest that some of you, today is your day. Today is your day to believe in Jesus. And so I want to invite you, if that's you, stand up, come down here, and we will baptize you in this water. And your sins will be forgiven. And you'll be given new life in Jesus Christ. And you'll be made right with your Heavenly Father. If you're saying, that's me, I've been waiting to be baptized. I've been waiting to do this. Stand up right now. Come down. Be baptized. There's no better day to do it than today. Why would you wait another moment? Jesus died for your sins. Paid in full. The receipt is the resurrection, the proof that the payment took. You can be made righteous. You can be made as right as you possibly could by the blood of Jesus Christ. Come down, be baptized. And so, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. That at first importance is that you died for our sins. You paid the price. That, Lord, You didn't stay in the ground. You're not fertilizer for flowers in Jerusalem, but you're alive. That you live inside of us. And you'll empower us to be the Christians, the believers that we desire to be. Thank you for the simplicity of this message. Bless those, Lord, that have come forward. Lord, I pray for those that are right now making decisions. I pray by your Spirit that you would remind them that today is the day. This is the hour. Believe on Jesus and be saved. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.